If you're able, would you remain standing for a minute longer? For our scripture reading this morning, we're turning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. We'll read verses 18 through 22. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18, hear the words of our Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Here's the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us. We pray that you open our eyes to see great things concerning you in this passage. We pray that your spirit would grab hold of the words proclaimed and apply it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We just read the most difficult to understand portion of 1 Peter. So we're just going to have a season of prayer and singing and then go home after that. What is Peter talking about when he says that Christ preached the spirits in prison? And how does Noah fit into the picture? And baptism saving? Are we Roman Catholics or something? What's going on with Peter here? Well, in due time, I will attempt to answer all these questions. But for today, I want us to focus solely on verse 18 and see the wonderful truth that Christ died to save sinners just like you and me. And if you're a believer, this should warm your heart. And if you're an unbeliever, you should listen very carefully to this because your life depends on the things that we're going to consider this morning. I want us to see several things, four or five things from this verse. And the first thing I want us to see is the identity of the one who saves us. Peter calls him Christ the righteous. The one saving us is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who the New Testament tells us is the Son of God and God the Son at the same time. When Andrew found out about Jesus, he ran to Peter and told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Clearly and rightly attributing that title to Jesus of Nazareth. In Daniel chapter 7, there's this wonderful vision where Daniel sees the Ancient of Days gathering his people together on his throne. That's a reference to God the Father. And then he sees the one like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And he says that he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him it was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That is the anointed of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior who came to save sinners like you and me. And he's righteous, that is, he's morally perfect. And our translation says that he is just. That's the same word, therefore, righteous. There are no flaws in him at all. All the beauty and the holiness of God in flesh and blood, that's what we see when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We look at him and we see perfection. God, through Jeremiah the prophet, said that in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness. So the one who saves us is not just a good man, is not even a special man. It is Yahweh, our righteousness. This is our Savior, Christ, the righteous. Now, what is the identity of the ones being saved? Well, it tells us that too. He says that the just came for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. We are the unrighteous ones. Do any of you who grew up here remember the Sunday, the Vacation Bible School song that was based on this verse? I've been singing it all week long in my head. And if you want to know what it is, just have Jordan sing for you at lunchtime. It would be a special comfort. But it's the righteous for the unrighteous. We are the unrighteous ones. Christ brings everything good to the party. We are the ones that bring the sin. We are all marred with sin, whose self-righteousness, the best we can offer, the Bible says, is just like dirty rags. Isaiah says, we are like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So here we have our Savior coming with all his righteousness. We come to him with all our unrighteousness, and that's all that we have to offer. And brothers and sisters, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's all that God wants us to offer to him. Our unrighteousness. Not our self-righteousness, but our sinfulness to him. We are those whose every action is tainted by sin and don't want anything to do with God. That's who we are by nature. The apostle tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, and listen closely, that's not the description of the really bad people out there. It's not the description of the people that you don't like. That's the description of humanity. In chapters 2, 1 and 2, Paul just finished bringing both Jews and Gentiles under the condemnation of God. And now to wrap that up, to back up with scriptures, he goes on for several verses, just quoting scripture after scripture from the Old Testament to let us know who we are apart from Christ. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. It is as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us, apart from Christ. That is what total depravity means. We're completely tainted. Every action, every thought, every behavior, every word we uttered is tainted with sin apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the cleansing of the blood of Christ. I don't remember if you've heard the name. What is the name that you've heard? Is the Vineyard guy Bill Hybels? The Vineyard guy that kind of started the seeker-friendly movement and so on. The way he designed his church. Sorry, I won't try to remember the name. Google it. He went to the neighborhoods around the city he wanted to start a church, interviewing people why they weren't going to church. And out of those interviews, he designed a church that would be attractive to those people and sold it as a seeker-friendly church. The problem with that approach is there's no one seeking God. There's only one seeker that we're called to please, and is the one who seeks his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So every Christian church should be a seeker-friendly church. But to the one seeker, that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no one seeking Jesus Christ. All humanity is seeking some form of deity, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the deity they're seeking. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not die for a bunch of people who are eager to accept his sacrifice. Not even for a neutral bunch of people. Jesus died for a multitude of people who were in active rebellion against him. So the apostle says that God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then later on in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Romans, he says, when we were enemies, God in Christ reconciled us to him. And notice here in verse 18 that it is the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. It doesn't come across in the English, but that phrase, the just for the unjust, is the singular just, the singular righteous, to the plural unjust, the plural righteous. This is the idea of substitution. Jesus did not suffer and died. He didn't have to suffer and die the way he did. He did it for others. He did not need to die on the cross for himself. He did it for others. He did not deserve to die on the cross. He did it for others. So the apostle says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus did what we couldn't, but not only that, what we wouldn't do in order to save us. He has done it so that we don't have to do it. The sinless Savior, the perfect one, suffered and died for worthless sinners such as you and me. That's what he did. And that's why Charity Bancroft says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is justified to look on him and pardon me. Now, early on in the book, in chapter 1, verse 19, Peter had already said that Jesus Christ is like a blameless lamb offered on behalf of his people. The Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to Jesus' work as the redeemer of God's elect, as a substitute for them. The book of Hebrews is full of that, where Christ came to the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, with his own blood shed for his people in the place of his people, and where then he says Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And he bare every one of the sins of his people. And that leads us to talk about the work of the one who saves us. It says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered and rose again. The words for sin literally means concerning sin. Christ died because of sin. He didn't die as an example. He didn't die just to show us the way. He died because of us. It is my sin, it is your sin that nailed him to the cross. We are united with Christ on the cross, the point that Calvin says that when we look at the cross and we see the disfigured body of Christ, we need to see ourselves nailed to that cross with him so that we can say with the apostle that we have been crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live is not us living anymore, but Christ living through us. Christ died because of sin, to deal with sin, to take care of sin. Now, how did that suffering look like? Not just the cross, but God the Son becoming like one of us. He counted that not robbery. He didn't count that something that he should grasp onto. The glories of eternity should not be something that he should grab on tightly, to keep him from becoming fully like one of us, yet without sin. And then humbling himself to the death, even the death of the cross, for the sake of the elect. Brothers, Christ did not have to die. His sacrifice on our behalf was completely voluntary on his part, because he loved the elect. And if you are a believer, he loved you all the way to the end of love. But he didn't stay dead. His sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by the Father who brought him back to life. If you look there at the end of verse 18, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's what being made alive by the Spirit or in the Spirit means, to be brought back to life. This refers to the resurrection with an eternal body. That's how Paul refers to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 and 45. He talks about the last Adam becoming a life-giving spirit in his resurrection. And now he reigns supreme as the head of the church, blessing and gifting her. That's what our Lord is doing right now. The one who died for you came back to life, and he rules and he reigns and he blesses and he gifts his church, equipping her for every good work through his word. And there's more to it. The result of the work of the one who saves us, he brings us to God. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ has brought us to God. It is through his death and resurrection that Christ draws us to God. We are not seeking him. He reaches out for me, for us. In John 10:27, our Savior says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Christ calls everyone to come to him. The Bible says that everyone, everywhere, must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that have been given to him will answer his call. That should really propel us into evangelism. That we don't have to worry about convincing people. We don't have to worry about saving people. We proclaim the gospel, and all those that belong to Christ will come. Not might, will come from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. A multitude that cannot be numbered because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you're in Christ, you know that you've answered this call, you've come to Christ, you've put upon yourself the yoke of Christ, which is much lighter than the yoke of Satan, the yoke of the world, and the yoke of self. And you've experienced the gentleness and the meekness of Christ in ministering to you. And that leads us to the efficacy of the work of the one who saves us. Verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. This is a particular word that means once for all. Not for all people, for all times. Something that only has to happen once. There's no need for another atoning sacrifice. That's why we repent in Jesus' name. That's the only name given to man by which we must be saved. So we repent of our sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to pay for our sins, and that is a glorious thought. Are you resting in that, believer? That your sins are paid for. That you are forgiven. And that there's nothing else you must do to be in fellowship with God. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Yet, brothers and sisters, we, even as believers, develop all kinds of systems to do just that. We try to add to the work of Christ. We think that Jesus is not enough to cover our sins, so we need to contribute by having a miserable life. We keep on carrying the guilt of forgiven sins because we think that we need to somehow do more to cover our sins. Have you ever heard a believer say, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself? What height of pride to say that. That the God, creator of the universe, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who crucified his Son for your sake, the one who is holy, whose sin against is infinite, has forgiven you, but you, puny creature, the Bible calls a worm and less than a worm, you can't forgive yourself? Who are you to put yourself above the Savior of the world? Repent, believer, from thinking that way. Repent from adding things to the work of Christ. And we make ourselves miserable because we don't trust that Jesus has done enough for us. But somehow, we have to help him for us to get to the end. We look very contrite. We look very humble. But we are actually full of pride, thinking that we can do better than Jesus. Brothers, God is just and the justifier. All glory goes to him, not to our puny attempts to atone for our own sins. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do better than Christ. Do you believe that? We cannot do better than Christ. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Brothers and sisters, you are in the presence of God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one whose powerful angels could not look at as they worshipped. And yet you have free access to him as a father, as the one before whom you can confidently come, bringing every last request that you have, knowing that your Father will answer them because of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot improve on that. We cannot improve on that. So be satisfied with the Christ who died for you, the just, the righteous one, for the unrighteous. And friends who don't believe in Jesus, and somebody asked me once, why is it that you're always praying for the unbeliever in our midst? Do you know something that we don't know about? No, it's just I believe the Bible. And the Bible says that the Church of Jesus Christ in its earthly representation is always going to be a mixed group. There's always going to be weeds among the wheat. That's what Satan does. So every Sunday, I assume that there are unbelievers in our midst. So friends who don't believe in Jesus, there's no other atoning sacrifice besides Jesus Christ. He's the only one. All the things I said earlier about being in rebellion against God is true of every last human being, including you. You know that deep down in your heart, that there is a hole in your heart that you are trying to fill with all kinds of things, yet nothing has really filled it. You continue hopelessly looking for what your heart is yearning, but unless you find that fulfillment in the one who died and rose again to save sinners like you, you'll never find anything that will sustain you. And that's the reality of life. There's no other atoning sacrifice. There's nothing else that will fill that hole that is meant for our relationship with the eternal God. You can search and search and search, but you will not find it till you find it in the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ. The apostle says, having been justified with Christ by faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So friend, if you're here without Christ, come to Jesus now. He's calling you. Come to Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say come. And let him who hears say come. And let him who thirsts come. And let him who desires take and drink of the water of life freely. And we end this sermon with the first word of the verse. It says, for Christ, or because. The salvation that Jesus secured for us is the reason for the wonderful hope that dwells within our hearts. Remember in verse 15 of this chapter, it says that we are to be ready to give an explanation, a reason explanation for the hope that's within us. That hope comes from the fact that Christ died for you. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones, us, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charity Bancroft says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." This is what our Savior did for you, believer. Hold on to him. Don't add to him. Be satisfied with him. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are clear about what salvation is and our need of it. We thank you that you provided a path, the only path, for us to come to you and to restore the relationship that's broken so long ago in the fall. We thank you, Father, for working in us and bringing us to yourself. Help us to be satisfied with Christ. Help us not to try to add anything to his work, but just rejoice in the complete work of Christ. For those of us who are not in Christ, we pray that you'd bring them to know him, to come to him, as you call them to do so. We're asking in Jesus' name, amen.